And I kind of felt like that was our little safe cocoon. That I loved it. I loved that little safe room. People could come visit, but they couldn't stay, you know. And I remember when they said, okay, it's time to go home, I thought, I don't want to take her out of here. I don't want to take her out of this safe place out there. And she's been a letdown ever since. No, I'm just kidding. So that whole illustration didn't fit fully, but the anticipation. You're buying a new car. I have never had a new car. Never. Or what said 0 miles or just maybe 5 miles of test drives. But I've had new cars for me. And when you get that newer car, it's all clean and it's so awesome. It runs well. It runs smooth. The new smell is, there's nothing quite like that leather or whatever that smell is. And when you first get this new car, all right, kids, nobody eats in the car, right? Nobody eats in it. And then if you have any trash, you immediately pick it up and take it in. You wash it. You just kind of open the blinds and look in the driveway. Yeah, it's still there. That's a great new car. After a few weeks, what happens? You're jamming down that Whopper, dripping ketchup and mustard on your seat belt, because it always hits the seat belt first in your pants, and there's trash in there. And the new is gone. And everything is like that except Jesus. Jesus is the new, and he has come, and he does not fade, and his promises even get better and better and better. A guaranteed future hope, forgiveness, and eternal right standing with God. We have only better to look forward to. The newness that arrived, which we're going to see today, is the promise of fulfilling the old and going throughout all eternity. And we have an amazing account today of the, well, you may have to click on the Proclaim There program. Yeah, so this will work. I'll try it now. Awesome. Thank you, Kenny. And we're going to see some great truths about Jesus and how they reflect on us. But this is the very first miracle that Jesus did. And we're going to see that nothing on earth was more important to Jesus than his mission here on earth. Jesus' first miracle takes place at a wedding in Cana. It seems that Jesus and his disciples were invited. Some think they crashed it, but I don't think so. Because Mary, his mother, had a very important part of this wedding. It definitely was either a very close friend or a family member of Mary and Jesus. And Jesus and his disciples showed up. Now, weddings in that culture were a lot different than ours. Our weddings last for maybe, you know, 30 minutes for the ceremony, and then you may go till 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, midnight if you're really brave to stay. These weddings could last as long as a week or even longer. The financial responsibility was the groom's family. They supplied everything. They supplied the wine in that day. They supplied the food where it was taking place. And if the bride's family was not satisfied, they could start legal action against the groom's family. Someone labeled this culture back then a shame culture, and that is a great way to shame it. If you did not live up to these particular things, and one of them was providing the wine at a wedding and making this week-long, can you imagine the expense of that, a week-long feast? And if you didn't do that, you were shamed. Our culture is kind of like that. You know, if you don't recycle, oh, you are the most evil person on the planet. You don't recycle? And we could just go down through the list. This was a very high shame culture. Many people believe, since this being the first miracle, that Jesus was also putting his stamp of approval on marriage itself, fulfilling his father's design of marriage between a man and a woman, which I think that's true, and also celebrating the union. And he was putting his stamp of approval. He showed up saying, I approve of this. So there is nothing wrong with the wedding, with the marriage ceremony being a week. There's nothing wrong in drinking the wine. There's nothing wrong with providing the food and just celebrating. And there's nothing wrong with husbands and wives, men and women, getting together and being married. However, something horrible happened. They ran out of wine. Now, this is not an accident that the first miracle involved wine. Now, some people say, well, it was just grape juice. It was not just grape juice. You could hardly keep grape juice drinkable in those days. They didn't have what we have today. They didn't have refrigerators or whatever, all the probably the stuff that's killing us they put inside the grape juice to keep it going. You know, you look at your refrigerator, boy, I've had this grape juice for 5 years and it's still good. You know, it's going to kill you. So, but it was wine. It was fermented wine. Now, there were commands against drunkenness, but there were no commands against drinking wine. That was the major drink, and it was what was drunk at weddings and celebrations of victories of war and family gatherings. That was the clean drink in that day. Now, Mary is somehow in charge here, because she definitely takes a huge role. Usually we only think of Mary being, you know, riding the donkey in the Christmas program, being pregnant. That's, you know, that's all we think of. But Mary was much more than that. She was in charge, it seems like, or at least was a very high-ranking servant, so to speak, at this wedding. Now, put yourself in Mary's shoes in this shame culture. She is doing everything she can to keep this wedding together. She's helping, she's making decisions, she's making sure there's enough food, she's making sure there's enough wine, she's making sure people have drinks and cups to drink them in, she's having to seat them, she's having to greet them, she's probably having to introduce, oh hi, have you ever had to introduce somebody and you forgot their name? It is a horrible, horrible thing. I think we all should just buy name tags and wear them everywhere we go. That would be a great idea. And so she has got a huge responsibility here. Now, we might say, well, big deal. Well, that's a big deal. In that culture, it was a huge deal. But there is a greater thing going on here that we are going to see in this passage. Now, I was trying to think how we could try to get our minds based on this in our culture. About a month ago, right in here, we had our Christmas Eve candlelight service. Now, most people come into the Christmas Eve candlelight service, if they didn't have an active part in the music or running the program, you come in and immediately you walk in and you see the lights, the candles, you see the lights up here, and all you see is the beauty, the music playing, and it's calm, it's peaceful, and we dim the lights, it's dark outside, candles in the windows, and if you're not an active part of it, you walk in and everything is set. But do you know that that just does not happen by accident? Oh my goodness. There is the practicing of songs weeks ahead of time. There is the special selection of music. And for some, we memorize the music to play. We have to practice the music to make sure we don't sound like bozos when we get up here and we actually minister the message we are trying to minister to. We have to make sure there are candles and there are matches. One time in a candlelight service, I forgot to have the match up here or the fire stick. Oh, anybody got a match? Anybody got a lighter? That has to be prepared. The sound program has to be set up. The order of service has to be set up. The readings have to be picked. The scripture passages have to be picked. The devotional or message needs to be picked and gone over and studied out. Everybody involved has to know the order of the service. Everything is planned down to the last thing. But when most people walk in, they don't see any of that. And so you can get an idea of what Mary was going through. These people arrived at the wedding, and they're just expecting it to all be together. However, there is a huge, huge problem here. The wine has run out. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, who else do you turn to but Jesus, right? It's a great person to turn to. Now, what do you think Mary was expecting? I mean, she knows Jesus is the Son of God. She was told that before he was even born. Do you think she was expecting a huge miracle? Doubtful. This is his first miracle. Now, there are some apocryphal writings, which are not true. That say when Jesus was a teenager and he was with his buddies and they were making clay models of like birds and donkeys, whatever, and so that he would have the best, he was made his come alive and fly away. Not true. That is not in the character of the Son of God, even as a young boy. So it's very good chance that Mary had not seen her son do any miracles yet. This is the first miracle. Some say, well, did Mary expect nothing? Of course not. Why go to Jesus? She was expecting something. So what in the world was Mary expecting Jesus to do? She was more than likely expecting him to somehow take care of the situation in whichever way that he decided to do. Now, many scholars, and I think they're probably right, believe that Joseph has died already. Joseph, the earthly father, the foster father of Jesus, had already died. You just don't read of him anymore. He's just gone in Scripture after those first couple years. First, what, 12 years? He's gone. And so Jesus, being the firstborn, naturally became the leader and the provider of the family. And I think this is a good summary, is that she is so used to Jesus taking care of some of these difficulties, she just turned to him. We're out of wine. We're out of wine. That makes sense, doesn't it? But Jesus answers her in a very unusual way, a way that especially the Jesus of our culture that we are trying to have pushed on us would never answer in this way. But he certainly did. And Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, is letting Mary know that I am the Son of God, I am the Creator, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one is above me, and I do not take my mission from anyone but my Father. Now, this would be a hard place for Mary, would it not? Be a very hard place for Mary. Verse number 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. But in verse 4, what was Jesus' answer? In verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, I don't think I've ever called my mom woman. I didn't want my mouth washed out with a woman. And I don't think he said it that way. What does this have to do with me? Wow, what an answer. The Greek is simply this, what to me and to you? This is not disrespectful. This is not rude. One very intelligent scholar said this, strictly speaking, however, this idiom simply asks what is common to you and to me. What is common between you and me, Mom? What do you and I have in common so far as this matter at hand is concerned? The expression is abrupt and a measured rebuke, but it is not rude. See, we didn't live back then. This was not rude, but it definitely was getting a point across. Mary is Jesus' earthly mother. But Jesus is the Son of God. This is number one over the fact that he is her son. That he is her son. So right at the very beginning of his public ministry, he establishes this truth. He is not under anyone. He does not answer to anyone. He is not here for directions from anybody in his creation, not even his mother. Now, I remember years ago, and I had been pastoring just for a year or two, and we gathered together in Bethany, Illinois, I think it was, at Uncle Paul's house, I think it was, at a Christmas deal. And my mom and dad were there, and they brought me a Christmas present. It was a book on expository preaching from John MacArthur. And I was going to bring it, but didn't. There was a note in the cover that she wrote. I can tell my mom's handwriting, and that's how I forged it back in school. No. And I don't remember exactly, but I do remember reading that something saying, now you are a pastor, and we appreciate your counsel and the words you say, and we will listen to you, and you are honored. And something. And I'm reading it going, no. I'm the son. I'm the boy. No. But it was very honoring. I'll have to bring that and read it to you, but someday. But Jesus didn't have that. Jesus is over Mary and everyone else. Jesus said this in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why he was here, to do the will of the Father who sent them. There was another occasion in Matthew chapter 12 when there was a big crowd there and somebody said, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are out here. In other words, you should let them up front. Remember what Jesus said? Those who believe in me are my brother and my mother and my sisters. Guess where Mary stayed? Out in the hall. Again, Jesus on purpose making that distance between him and his mother. I'm sure that was hard for Mary to grasp, but it was so important. So no one gets an inside track to salvation, to Jesus. No one. Even Mary had to go through her Messiah, Jesus, in order to be redeemed, to be saved. There is no work, there is no standing, there is no last name any of us have, there is no pedigree that we own that'll get us to heaven. Mary even said in her Magnificat in the book of Luke, she said, I rejoice in the Lord my Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. But then Jesus gave a second answer to his mom. He said, my hour has not yet come. So Mary is talking about filling the wine jars or doing something now with the wine at the wedding to not be embarrassed. Jesus decides, excuse me, to jump to the future, of which he always did. He always. And so we got a problem right now. We don't have any wine. The family's going to be embarrassed. They might get sued. Jesus has not even done anything yet. He jumps to the future. And he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. Well, what does that have to do about running out of the wine at the wedding? Do you know that all through Scripture, multiple times, wine was used to describe the coming of Jesus and the Messianic age and the future kingdom? God chose to use wine, that wine brought gladness of heart. Wine brought joy. Wine was used at weddings. It was used over and over. God's blessing was seen that the vineyards were full and the harvest was great. Amos chapter 9 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Again, Jesus talking about, I'm going to restore you from your sin and your captivity here and then in the future. And it was associated with the vine. Today, the Lord's Supper, we still drink grape juice here, but of the vine. And Matthew shows us that Jesus uses the marriage ceremony to talk about his future, bringing the bride together in the future. Several times, Matthew 22, Matthew 25, he talked about that this is like a wedding and the bridegroom comes and those great illustrations. So someone said this, I thought this was awesome. The entire ministry of Jesus is preparation for a wedding. That's a great way to put it. His entire ministry was preparing a wedding when he would bring his people together in his kingdom at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And what he is saying here, saying my hour has not come, human schedule will not dictate my life and my ministry and my ultimate path to the cross. Because I must go to the cross before we have the full wine. He is the one who will supply the wine, the gladness of heart, and the messianic banquet that the Messiah will bring for his church to enter in. So everything on earth was, nothing on earth was more important than his mission on earth. Secondly, everything he did on earth pointed to his mission on earth. So now let's break this down. Everything he did on earth pointed to his mission on earth. The first thing, naturally, he turned the water into wine, verses 6 to 12. Now, there were these jars at this wedding, 20 to 30 gallons. So possibly 150 to 180 gallons of ceremonial jars. These were for cleansing, ceremonial purification. This began back in Exodus 30. The priests, before they could go into the temple tabernacle, would have to wash their hands and their feet through this special purification. And if they didn't, God could take their lives. So then it began to mean so much more. They added more laws to them, and they would have to eat before they, or wash before they could eat. And if they didn't, you were unclean. You were not right with God. Listen to Mark chapter 7. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So this was big time. In fact, there's another part where the Pharisees jump on Jesus because his disciples did not wash their hands before they eat. You ever go into a restroom at a restaurant and it says, employees, please wash your hands before we're going back to work? So I guess those signs were all around the Holy Land, you know, back in the day. Please wash your hands before you eat or you'll be a sinner. Wow. How do you keep that law? And in verse 6 of that Mark chapter 7, Jesus just nails him and he says, you know, your hearts are far from me. You follow me with all these outward rules, but your hearts are very far from me. And so these vessels of purification were there. And so we see in chapter 2, in chapter verse 7, fill the jars with water. Jesus just says, you servants, fill the jars with water. They fill them up to the brim. And then he said to them, now go draw out some water. Nothing fancy, no weird gyrations or something. Well, I must have swallowed a frog or something up here. I almost said anybody got a glass of wine, but I didn't say that. And so he just says, fill them up. So they go down to the wherever, and they get the water, and they put them in these holy, special jars only for spiritual purification. And then he just simply says, okay, draw the water out. Draw the water out. Now, nobody knows it except these servants and Jesus. That's all it says. And so we find in verse 9, the master of the feast, he was probably the head guy who was hired to be in charge to be, so Mary probably answered to him. And so he goes and they serve the wine and something weird has happened. Something really weird and bizarre has happened. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Wow. Hey, Jehakowicz, come here. Come here. And I don't know if he was standing in front of everybody or what. And he says, everyone serves the good wine first. You got to grab this. Everyone serves the very best first. Why? Because people are there and they're not a little, you know, they're kind of got their senses about them. And, oh, this is really great wine. So maybe after a week or after a day or, you know, or a few hours, they're getting a little, you know, tipsy and, hey, we're running out of wine. Well, get the junk in the back. You know, they'll never know. They won't know the difference. But all of a sudden, we've got a reversal. Now what has shown up is way, but it's so much better that he calls the bridegroom. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And the disciples believed in him. What's going on here? Jesus is the new wine. The very best has shown up now. The old purification from these jars is gone. I am the one that brings purification from sin. I am the flowing vineyard. I am the wine. And then there was another occasion after this, the cleansing of the temple, verses 13 to 17. Passover came. All kinds of people came into town for the Passover. Now, it'd be a lot easier once you get to town if you could buy your cattle or your sheep, whatever you were going to sacrifice, than trying to bring it from faraway lands, and people came from far away. So they would set up a place to where you could come and you could buy your sacrifice. They also would provide for a fee the exchanging of money. So if you came from another town that had different money and currency, you could come in and you could pay a fee and exchange that, and you could buy your lamb, your sheep, your cattle, whatever you were going to sacrifice. And they used to do this out, I think one scholar said, I wrote it down, maybe in the Kidron Valley somewhere. But what has happened is they have now moved it inside the temple. And now inside the temple, there's the sheep bleat. What do sheep do? Bleeping, bleeding. Anyway, the baying, whatever they do. And cows and sheep and animals are there. And you know what animals do. They defecate over everything and they stink and there's hay. It's in the temple area. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, and money changers sitting there. That was not a sin. It was not a sin to sell and to provide for these people. It doesn't say they were overcharging them. It doesn't say anything like that. What's wrong here? Well, what's wrong here is what Jesus said in verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. They have changed what the temple was all about to a place of just everyday, ordinary, come in, come out, buy your sheep, leave, you know, play games there, do whatever. It had lost its significance of why God told them to build a tabernacle in the Old Testament wilderness, and then David built the temple. Actually, Solomon did. It got destroyed. Then the Jews, Herod, built another one, and they had it all set up, the Ark of the Covenant and all those things again. They had lost what that meant. In fact, Malachi 3, 1 through 4 tells us the prophecy. It says Jesus will suddenly come into his temple and cleanse it. Why was Jesus so upset? He made a whip of cords. In fact, if you're going to drive out a big cow or a sheep, doesn't it make sense to make a whip of cords? And so he made a whip of cords. He's driving them out. He's overturning the tables. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade. And then his disciples remembered verse 17. Now, whether or not John is writing this from a perspective of looking back or right then, probably looking back, the disciples remembered what was written in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. And in Psalm 69, the psalmist was being persecuted for his love for God's house, his love for what it stood for, his love for forgiveness is there, and mercy is there, and grace is there, and God shows his presence for us there, and his love and his faithfulness through all these years. And he was being condemned, and now this is transferred to Jesus, and he had a zeal. Why did Jesus have such a zeal for his house? Well, hold that thought. The Jews watch him do this. I mean, that'd be a pretty interesting thing to watch, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, let's say you're walking in Walmart and all of a sudden somebody walks in and starts turning over the tables of this table and that table and starts driving things out. Well, that happened. The Jews asked him not why he did what he did. They asked him, who gives you the authority to do that? And what's sad here is that none of them repented of their sin. It's not said that any of them said, man, this was wrong. We have turned God's house. Even for a Jew, they should have said that, who rejected Jesus. We've turned God's house into just a place of trade. It's lost the significance. And then Jesus gives an answer that's amazing. Let's see. Verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show for us doing these things? Give us a sign. What authority do you have to do this? What an answer, verse 19, 8:19. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, it took 46 years to build. If Jesus could destroy this temple and build it in 3 days, that would certainly say, wow, he's got the authority to do what he did, didn't he? But was he talking about the building? Absolutely not. Verse 20, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What does he think he is? You can just see him. Look at this guy. Hey, get Gamachahu over here and tell him. He likes a good joke. Get him over here. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Again, Jesus jumps from an earthly topic to a spiritual topic. Wow. Why was Jesus so full of zeal? Because even back when God gave the instructions to Moses, this tabernacle was a shadow of the true temple coming. This tabernacle was where God met with his people, where God said, I will forgive you. I will give you mercy and grace, forgiveness and love. And you will see the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And you will always see my presence. This was a special place even to Jesus because it pointed right to him. He had zeal for this temple because it was all a part of the plan of him coming, his mission. And that's why he went there. I am the temple. This is what this building stands for, and you have turned it into nothing but an everyday blah. Now, this building we've been in today is not a temple. It is not a, there's no special holiness ascribed to this wood and the carpet or whatever. Today we are called the temple, and Jesus is the temple, which is the last point before we land the plane real quick. He declared he was the temple. What sign do you show for doing these things? Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Well, that raised eyebrows, didn't it? He is the temple. Some people today in their end time studies say, we're waiting for Israel to build a temple, and as soon as they build a temple, Jesus will return. They may build a temple, but we are not waiting for an earthly temple to be built. The temple has already came, and his name was Jesus Christ. He is the temple, and he was the ultimate sacrifice. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Today, he dwells within us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Revelation 21, I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus is the temple. The city has no need of sun nor moon or to shine on it. For the Lord of glory, God gives it light, and its light is the Lamb. He is the temple. He replaced the ceremonial jars. He's the wine. He replaced the earthly temple. He's the ultimate Lamb of God and the sacrifice. And I'll just mention this last one because we've got to close. Not everybody who witnessed what he did believed his mission. A lot of people believe in the fact of Jesus and some religious things, but that doesn't save your soul. Jesus said he didn't entrust himself to them, verse 24, because he knew what was in man. A lot of people saw his signs, but not everybody that saw his miracles trusted in him. I thought someone described it this way. They did not cast themselves upon him, commit their lives to him, see him as the wine, see him as the temple, their only hope for forgiveness. How dangerous it is to see but not really see. So let's land the plane. I got to read these verses. Isaiah chapter 25. We read the first verse today in our opening. Listen to this, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will remove the sin. He will swallow up death forever. Revelation repeats these verses. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, the day described as the temple being Jesus and the aged wine being the new aged in Jesus, that he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So verse 9 twice says, we have waited for him. We have waited for him. Well, the old is gone, and the one they were waiting for had come. But what did they do? They rejected him, and they murdered him, which was a part of God's plan. For he rose from the grave, went back to heaven, and the new aged wine in the temple is ready to come back and bring us into a glorious, glorious place. But apart from you knowing the new wine and the temple, you'll never see him, only as a judge. Jesus one day will say, depart from me, I never knew you. How dangerous it is. You see, the water of ceremonial cleansing has been replaced. How many people think they have to do this and do this and do this to have God forgive them for their past sins? I just can't measure up. No, you can't measure up. It is the new wine and the temple who gave his life. That's what forgives us from our sins. That's who we were waiting for. He replaced all those old things. Got to read my Bible 10 minutes a day. I got to pray 10 minutes a day. I got to do this. Oh, I said that bad word. I said, oh, never, he'll never love me. It is the temple that makes you right, not what you do. It's impossible. The best has come. But we must place our faith in Jesus, commit ourselves to the risen Lamb of God, our temple. But if we reject the new, Revelation says nothing unclean will enter into it, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This week, I'm really trying to finish. It's already. I had the FBI show up at the funeral home. It was kind of cool. I kind of liked it. I expected him to be like on TV, a suit, sunglasses, you know, and like three guys with him. He had like on a very casual dress, and he did have sunglasses, and he didn't have a tie on. I said, you really the FBI? And we had a criminal that had passed away, and I had him over in the cooler, and he had to take fingerprints. And so I took him over there, and we pulled him out and got his hand out, and I helped him. So it's kind of cool I helped the FBI, you know. So I was asking about his little fingerprint machine and everything, and he said, yeah, we take all these fingerprints, we take a picture of his face, and I hit this button, and it will send this all over at least the country, if not the world, and every place where his fingerprint shows up, we'll see it and we'll know it. And so he's sitting there just waiting. He goes, whoa, this guy's got fingerprints everywhere. This jail, that jail, this prison, that prison. I mean, he was only 44, but he was a wicked dude. I was kind of glad he was dead. That's what I did. Anyway, no, I just made that up. And is it amazing that everything he had done was connected to his unique fingerprint in a database for all to know? Do you know, because the new wine came, replace what was pointing to the new wine. The true temple came, fulfilled what the old temple stood for. That there, if you know this Savior, there'll never be a day when anybody takes your fingerprint in heaven and says, oh, I know what Pally did when she was 16. I know what Jim did when he was 23. I know what Alan did when he was 17, 18, 23, 28, and 44. Sorry. There will be no record. No record of anything you and I as children of God ever did. It'll come up blank. Forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was so awesome this week. This was the 1-year anniversary of my dad's passing. So we got together. A lot of us had a great turnout at a restaurant. Just so my mom wouldn't be alone. And just so we could kind of be together and remember him. And what a joy it was just to know. We know where he is. And we will see him again. Because he was worthy? No. Because the temple forgave him. Because the new wine forgave him. And today, he is in glory. It's all because of this Jesus. Boy, if you're here today trying to hang on to something you need to do, you need to forget that, repent, and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he will forgive you. If you ever worry about your salvation, you need to place your faith in Jesus. He will keep his promise. Father, thank you for Christ. How unworthy we are, but what an amazing account of just a miracle that said so much more than just what most people saw. God, if there's anyone here today that has never been made alive by you and turned to the new wine and to the true temple, give them life today, and may they repent and ask for forgiveness only in Christ. For those of us, Lord, that we see fruit in our life, we see evidence that we're your children, we just give you thanks for your mercy that never fails us, your grace that is unending, and for the hope of eternal life because it rests in the Lamb. We ask by faith in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a great song, Grace.